Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the Chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We're getting ready to have an old-fashioned Bible study here at the Chapel. We're going to pick it up today, 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We only have two chapters left, 28 and 29 being the last chapter of 1 Chronicles. And we come to the last year of David's life. In fact, chapter 29 records the death of David. But we find in chapter 28 David's last instructions or directions to the leaders of the nation of Israel. And then from that he turns his attention directly to his son Solomon, who at the age of 19, maybe 20, is assuming the kingship for the nation of Israel. And you think about it, that's an awesome responsibility. Under David, the nation of Israel had become probably the most powerful nation, without a question, without a doubt, the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And then Solomon being 19 or 20 years old, taking over, David understands that that's a lot of responsibility for a 19-year-old, and that's why he's going to such great lengths, and at the Lord's encouragement, I'll add, to make sure that the nation is set up in an orderly fashion, that the priests and the Levites are organized, and a strong worship of the Lord is what brings success and prosperity, whether you're talking about your family or whether you're talking about the nation of Israel. And then David went on to organize the military, also the stewards who were over his own personal property, and then also the counselors, his personal advisors, making sure everything is as much as possible ready for Solomon to assume the throne. And as I said earlier, attempts were made on the throne while David was still alive. Absalom, his own son, for example. And if they tried to make attempts on his throne, David being the man and the warrior that he was, he knew Solomon being 19 years old, there would probably be attempts on the throne. You see, Solomon being 19, I think David had one other son that was younger than Solomon. But he had a lot of sons who were older than Solomon. And normally, the rites of passage, whoever was the oldest son would assume the kingship, would be heir to the throne. Not so in this case. God chose David to take the throne from the rejected Saul. God also chose Solomon. My point is that Solomon has some older brothers who have kind of got their nose out of joint about all this and feel like they should be the one who would be the king of Israel. So with that introduction, David's last year, his last instructions, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 1, and it reads, "And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes." These would be the heads of the various families and tribes. "And the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course." This would be the 12 military leaders who rotated on duty 1 month out of each year that we discussed in a previous chapter. "And the captains over the thousands, and captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king," his personal property, "and of his sons, with the officers, and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem." David wanted those in charge to be present to hear his last instructions. And why would his sons be involved in this? Well, whatever belonged to David, of course, would become his sons. They were heirs to David, his substance and possession. In other words, under those 12 managers that we covered in chapter 27, would become his sons. But he wants everyone to witness what he's about to say. Verse 2. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people." Now David, the point of it saying he stood upon his feet here, indicating that David's 70 years old at this point. He's been the king of Israel, the whole nation, for 33 years, over Hebron for an additional 7. So he's been king of Judah, at Hebron, and then at Jerusalem for 33 years. He's 70 years old at this point. And the fact that it states he stood up upon his feet, indicating that he's probably has become somewhat feeble in his old age. Verse 3. "But God said unto me," David continues, "Thou shalt not build an house." Did we finish? I think we need to do 2. He stood up on his feet. I didn't finish that. I'm sorry. "And said, Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord." I intended to build a house for the Lord. "And for the footstool of our God." In other words, his throne. He was enthroned above the ark. "And had made ready for the building." This indicating that David still had it in his heart. He had everything. He had a nice palace made out of cedars, you recall, back in earlier chapters. And he looked out and he saw the ark of God under a tent in Jerusalem, and he wanted to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord told him in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that it would not be he who would build the house of God. And we learned in an earlier chapter why. We're going to refresh that here in a moment. But this prophecy also of Messiah, that he would come, because as I started to say in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's where David said, "I want to build you a house." And God said, "Not since the time of the judges have I asked any man to build me a house." God didn't need man to build him a house. But God promised David, and it wasn't just a promise to David, it was a promise to you and me as well. A fantastic promise that God would establish the throne of Judah, the throne of David, forever, the throne of Israel, better said, that of course being Jesus Christ. And he will return as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to take his rightful place on that throne. Verse 3. "But God said unto me," David continues, "Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." Now, a lot of the wars that David fought in, the Lord condoned. In fact, he instructed David to attack certain peoples at certain times. So the fact that he had shed blood in war, I don't think that was displeasing to God in total. It was necessary to obtain peace for Israel on all borders so that they could undertake the building of the house of God, the temple of Solomon, if you will. Having said all that, there was the matter of David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and then the result of what God looked upon as the murder of Uriah, her husband, Uriah the Hittite, as he's called. And that's exactly the way that God looked at it. So, and I don't mean to sound like I'm coming down on David too hard. I'm simply want to you to learn the history of God's Word and to remember the events that came to pass in His Word. Am I judging David? No, by no means. I'm not David's judge. Our Heavenly Father is David's judge, and he is my judge and your judge as well. As far as kings, men kings go, David probably stands at the forefront. He was all the future kings of Judah will be compared to David, particularly as far as their loyalty to our Heavenly Father. Was David perfect? No, he wasn't. He fell short. But guess what? We all fall short in the flesh. None of us are perfect. But one thing that David never did was fall away into idolatry and apostatize away from God. Verse 4. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler. That promise goes all the way back to the blessings of Jacob on the 12 patriarchs, Genesis chapter 49, verse 8, that the scepter, meaning the king line, would not pass from the tribe of Judah, and they would always be a champion to their brothers. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, David's house, father's house, of course, being the house of Jesse. And among the sons of my father, he liked me, or he was pleased to make me king over all of Israel. The king line through which Messiah would come was established through David. And David had, Jesse had eight sons. And you recall when Samuel was sent by God to Jesse's house, they had all of the boys lined up. And Samuel went down, no, this isn't the one. No, no, not this one. No, this isn't the one. And he looked at Jesse after he had sized them all up, and he said, don't you have yet one more son? And he said, yeah, David, he's out tending the sheep, the youngest, the shepherd boy. And God made the king of Israel out of him. Through his seed would come Messiah. We all won as a result of that. Verse 5. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, David speaking, he, the Lord, hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And the kingdom of the Lord, notice it didn't say the kingdom of David. It said the kingdom of the Lord. And it was his kingdom to give and take. It would not be through Solomon that Messiah would come, as it's written in Luke chapter 3, verse 31. The son of David through which Messiah would come was Nathan. Many people are often surprised, confused, thinking that the seed line, the king line, was passed on through Solomon. And indeed, the king line was passed on through Solomon, but the seed line was not. It was through Nathan, easily documented in Luke chapter 3. But the Lord chose Saul to be the king over Israel, and after he had rejected Saul as king of Israel, he chose David, and he now has chosen David's successor as well, that being Solomon. Verse 6. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house, the temple of God, and my courts, this being the inner courts where the priest took care of their business and ministered unto the Lord, as well as the outer courts. For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. This could also be speaking of David's son generation centuries later, that, of course, being his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. But note, David did not choose Solomon to be his successor. The Lord chose Solomon. Verse 7. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever. This is the Lord speaking to David and Solomon. If he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now note, there's a condition there for the promise made to Solomon. He will establish his kingdom forever if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments. And Solomon had a little bit of a problem in that he liked the ladies. And we'll see when we get to Second Chronicles. I think he had 300 wives and 600 concubines, or was it 600 wives and 300 concubines? Either way, it's mind-boggling to think of one man having that many concubines and wives. The problem is many of them were strangers. That means that they were foreigners. And many of them brought their foreign heathen gods with them, and Solomon fell away and started worshiping the gods of these foreign women. It didn't make God happy at all. The kingdom was not established forever under Solomon. In fact, it would be his son Rehoboam when the nation would split because of the antics of Solomon. And the 10 northern tribes became the nation of Israel, and of course Judah remaining. But there is a kingdom that was established forever, and there is not an if, a condition attached to it, beloved. It's what I like to call a covenant of salt that God had made with David, a covenant that is not revocable. It is irrevocable. And that covenant, of course, the promise that Jesus Christ would come, his kingdom will be established forever and ever. Verse 8. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, as God as our witness, in other words, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land, and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. In other words, David telling the leaders of the nation and his son Solomon, you put first things first, and as long as you'll keep a priority on doing God's way, the land will be yours. Of course, they'd already possess the land. What this means in this verse is that they will possess and keep the land. In other words, it will still remain in their possession, where they can pass it down to their ancestors as an inheritance. Follow God's commandments, and things will go good. Good advice for the leaders of Israel and Solomon at the time of this writing. Good advice to us today. Verse 9, now David turns his attention more directly to his son Solomon. Verse 9, and thou, Solomon my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart. With a complete heart is what this means. And with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If, there we have that condition, thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. It's written, many of you are familiar, in Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 2 and 3. God states there, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. There are conditions to that, though, and I want to make sure that you understand that. And it states it very clearly in this verse. You seek the Lord, and you will find him. If you forsake him, and that shouldn't surprise us. He has feelings just like we do. We're created in his image, his and the angels. So, he'll never leave you or forsake you as long as you love and serve him. But if you don't have time for him, guess what, friend? He doesn't have time for you. You forsake him, and he will forsake you. That's biblical. And I don't know why that should surprise anybody. And well, how do we seek God? Do you go out and scream at the heavens? No, you don't go out and scream at the heavens to seek God. You study his letter that he wrote to you. You meditate on that word. in prayer. You talk to Him. You seek Him through prayer. And you seek Him, and He will be found of you. Good advice to Solomon, good advice for us today. Now, those of you with companion Bibles, you'll have a note on the beginning of verse 10. That verse 10, and of course understand in the original manuscripts, we didn't have chapter numbers and verse numbers. Those are all by man's design so that we have a reference point that we can talk about. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and we know what that means. So, but in the manuscripts, there's a note in the Masora that the 11th setter begins right here. Now, what a setter is, and there's the plural of that is called setterim in the Hebrew language. And what you've got is segments of prescribed reading for the public. In other words, when you start in on Chronicles, the first setter, the prescribed reading is from 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, to, and I don't know what it is, but I'm going to say chapter 3, verse 10, for example. And what we have here is the beginning of the 11th setter of the Chronicles, which ends in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 2. And what's my point in going to all this great length? Well, I want you to understand that in the original manuscripts, let me back up. Today we have in the King James Version Bible 1 Chronicles and we have 2 Chronicles. However, in the original manuscripts, it's all one book, and that proves it in that the 11th setter begins here in 1 Chronicles and ends in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 2. So how did all this happen? Well, you see, when it became necessary to translate God's Word from the Hebrew, the Old Testament, to the Greek, Greek takes a lot more space to write. Therefore, and at this time, they wrote the word on scrolls. And what happened? Well, they ran out of room on the first scroll. So what did they do? Well, they picked up another scroll and continued right along. And that's how we came up with 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, let me clarify. In the New Testament, not the case. What you had in most times in the New Testament was that Paul wrote one letter to Timothy and that he wrote a second letter, the second epistle of Timothy. So don't try to carry that over into the New Testament. You'll be confused. Verse 10, David continues to Solomon, "Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." David encouraging his 19-year-old son to be strong and be courageous and do it. Now in verses 11 through 19, we have the plans for the temple being passed along from David to Solomon. When we get to verse 19, we'll learn that God wrote these instructions on David with his own hand. And now David is passing the blueprints for Solomon's temple to his son Solomon. Verse 11. "Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries." He's going to start on the outside with the porch and work his way inward. "The treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat," the latter being the location of the Holy of Holies, which would be seen as the very center of the temple. And in other words, again, starting with the porch on the outside, working all the way into the Holy of Holies. Check out this word pattern here. It's tabneath. And it's the same word in the Hebrew language, tabneath. It's the same word that God used when telling Moses what the pattern of the tabernacle, the original Mosaic tabernacle, would be in Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, verse 12. And the pattern of all that he had by in the Spirit, or in the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, all the rooms that were to be built, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things, storehouses, in other words, for all the wealth that had been accumulated over the years. Verse 13. Also the courses of the priest and the Levites, in other words, rooms for the priest and the Levites who rotated on to duty 1 week out of each year. They had to have a place to stay. Most of them were not from Jerusalem. That wasn't their home. They had to travel to get to Jerusalem, and therefore they had to have a place to stay. And for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the vessels of service in the house of the Lord. Note that God's leaving nothing to chance here. God's telling David how he wants to be worshipped. He's not leaving this up to the traditions of men. God's saying, this room is going to be this, this room is going to be that, this vessel is going to be used in this way to worship me. It's not leaving it up to the traditions of men, which sometimes we end up playing church rather than worshiping the Lord, nothing being left to chance. Verse 14, he gave of gold by weight for things of gold, for all instruments of all manner of service, silver also for all instruments of silver by weight, for all instruments of every kind of service. These would all be the vessels that the priest would use in their duties around the temple. Now, some understand this to mean that David gave Solomon the precious metal, the gold here. He didn't. Certainly David had dedicated much silver and gold to the treasuries of the tabernacle. What is being discussed here, though, is David is giving Solomon the pattern of the vessels, as well as the weight of silver or gold or brass, as the case may be, that was to be utilized in each vessel. Verse 15. Even the weight for the candlesticks of gold, and for their lamps of gold by weight, for every candlestick, and for the lamps thereof, and for the candlesticks of silver by weight, both for the candlestick and also for the lamps thereof, according to the use of every candlestick. Now, candlestick in the Hebrew language, probably the most familiar, or the second most familiar Hebrew word to non-Hebrew speakers. Shalom, peace, probably the most known. The candlestick, another Hebrew word most familiar with. The menorah is what we're talking about. Now, several things on this verse to note. Note that candlesticks is plural, and in Solomon's temple, as we'll learn when we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 4, that there were five in all on the right side and five in all on the left side, for a total of 10 of the golden candlesticks. Now, a candlestick, most of us today, when we hear candle, we think of wax that has a wick down the center of it that we can strike a match and light, and it puts out light. At the time of this writing, and the candlestick that God described to Moses back in Exodus chapter 25 was not a piece of wax. It was a bowl or a stand on which you had numerous bowls that then had a wick in them, and you filled the bowls with oil, and then you lit the wick, and it would burn and put forth light. And of course, the light, what was the purpose of the candlestick? It was to put forth light. That is to say that the priests were to put forth truth into the world. And Jesus, when he said, I am the light of the world, he meant, I am the truth of the world. And certainly he was. The candlesticks of silver are only mentioned here. I think probably, you know, you had people that had duties in and around the temple even through the night. Thinking of the porters, those who were security over the treasuries, and therefore the silver candlesticks, I think, were probably utilized by the priests so that they could see their way around at night. Verse 16. And by weight he gave gold for the tables of showbread, for every table, and likewise silver for the tables of silver. And again, these tables of silver are not mentioned elsewhere, including when we get to Second Chronicles. It's thought that possibly they were used in preparing the sacrificial meals, or possibly for preparing flesh that was to be offered on the altar of burnt offering. Verse 17. Also pure gold for the flesh hooks and the bowls and the cups, and for the golden basins he gave gold by weight for every basin, and likewise silver by weight for every basin of silver. These basins, you could think of them as a large bowl, some of them not large, some of them were very large. Most of them had a covering, a lid that was placed upon it. Many of these were utilized in the preparation of sacrifices. Many of them were used to hold water, and the priest, part of their responsibilities was to wash the sacrifices before they were prepared any further. These flesh hooks, I couldn't help when I read that to think about Eli's two wicked sons, the priest in First Samuel chapter 1, verse 2. Along about verse 14, and what happened there was the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were going by when people were preparing their peace offerings, which there were only prescribed portions of that which were for the priest, the wave breast and the wave thigh in some cases. But what they were doing, Hophni and Phinehas, they'd send some of their subordinates by when somebody was preparing a peace offering, which that was who was offering it. It belonged to them. But they would sink the flesh hook in as much meat as they could take out and keep it for the priest. They were ripping the people off. They were stealing from the people. And it got to the point that the sacrifices became an abomination to the people. They became an abomination to God. And the house of Eli did not hang on to the priesthood much longer after that. We'll come back in our next lecture and finish First Chronicles. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the mark of the beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format, throwing out negative about others, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're studying via the internet or listening via shortwave radio somewhere around the world that can't use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in for the air as being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the telephone number. Talk to your Heavenly Father. You know, we talked in our lesson today that if you seek the Lord, you'll find Him. And I mentioned then that how do you seek God? You seek Him in prayer. You talk to Him. You know, He's the closest relative that you have. You should be able to talk to Him just like He was your flesh father. And tell Him that you love Him if you do. You can't con God. That's something you should always remember. He knows, and that was part of that very verse that we were talking about there. He knows your heart. In the languages, it's called a heart knower, a mind knower. God can read your mind. That's the reason that it's okay to pray in school, you youngsters. If you want to talk to God, you can talk to Him, and nobody else has to know what you're doing. Be wiser than the serpent, but you can talk to Him anytime. I encourage you to do so. You don't have a lot of competition these days, I'm afraid. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we have these here. Father, You know their needs, some addictions to alcohol, some addictions to drugs, problem marriages, Father. You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. We ask You to watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. First up today, we have Christy in Tennessee. My question, and thank you for your kind comments. My question, when one repents, can it be done anywhere besides in church? You don't repent to a church. You repent to your Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus Christ. So it does not matter where you are. Some would have you believe that you need to repent of all things to a man. And if the truth were known about that man, he's probably a worse character than you are with what's going on in some of the priesthoods around the world is what I'm talking about. So don't let anyone tell you that you need to repent to some man. Men are not perfect. David wasn't perfect, the king of Israel, and neither is any reverend or priest or whatever they choose to call him or herself. They're not perfect, and they can't forgive you either, and that's the reason you don't repent to a man or a church. It would do you no good. They don't have the power to forgive sin. Our Heavenly Father does. Pete in Maine, was Christ crucified on a stake or a cross? And many of you have, you know, we recommend the Companion Bible here, and many of you have read the appendix where it states that Jesus was probably crucified on a stake rather than a Roman cross. But I stick with the line that who was it that was in charge of His execution? It was the Romans, and the Romans crucified on a Roman cross. And, you know, we have the symbol of Christianity came from that, the cross. And hopefully someone got it right from the early years on, but I'll go with the Roman cross. Sarah in Mississippi, what book in the Bible does it mention? And one more thought on the cross. You know, if you read Psalms chapter 22, the psalmist, and this is prophetic of the crucifixion, what is going on there? He's talking about his bones being ripped from the socket. And that only fits if someone is on the cross. That's another point that just hit me about that. Now I'll go back to Sarah in Mississippi. What book in the Bible does it mention the red heifer? You'll find that of one place in Numbers chapter 19, verse 2. What's going on there is the law is being given concerning overcoming or cleansing, a better word, of the uncleanness of being in contact with a dead person. And one of the ingredients in this water of cleanness for overcoming the dead is the ashes of a red heifer, along with some hyssop and a couple of other items. Is that important today? Absolutely not. And the reason is you'll find in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, and it states there that if the ashes of a heifer, doesn't say red, but ashes of a heifer, referring to the red heifer of Numbers 19, couldn't expunge or expiate the sin, how much more, if that could expiate, I should say, the uncleanness of death, how much more the blood of Jesus Christ? And that's the reason we're not waiting on a red heifer. The atoning for sin is covered. That has been taken care of. That debt is paid in full. It was paid in full on the cross by Jesus Christ. Marla from Texas. Is Deborah that sold the flax the same as Deborah and Barak? Well, I think you have your women confused. The woman who had the flax was not named Deborah. I believe you're thinking of Rahab, which many called a harlot, and that's because men called her a harlot. God's word doesn't say she's a harlot. Why do I not think she was a harlot? Because she had flax on her roof. Prostitutes or harlots don't need to keep something on their roof that takes a lot of work to get it ready to go to market. That's for someone who has a lot of work ahead of them to prepare it into linen. But Deborah, of course, and that's in Joshua chapter 2, you'll find Rahab, excuse me, and then, of course, well, what is it? Judges chapter 4 is where you have Deborah, the judge and prophetess of Israel, and her general Barak. Excuse me. CJ in Texas. I'm very confused about something that I hope you could help me with. Well, I hope I can. I just don't understand why God made humans. I was told once that it was because he wanted us to choose to love him and not be robots that had to love him. And, you know, he did not want to destroy one-third of his children is the reason he created humans. You see what happened in the first world and earth age, Satan led a rebellion. One-third of God's children, Revelation chapter 12 will document that, followed Satan. And that's when God shook the earth, the catabole. And that's when the dinosaurs were killed. The firmament above the earth, which protected the earth from the universe, was destroyed. And we've got weather patterns today where we have severe weather and things of that nature. But again, God didn't want to destroy a third of his children. That's the reason that we're in the flesh in this, the second earth and heaven age. He wanted people to have a chance to have salvation through his Savior, Jesus Christ. Betty in Georgia. While in the desert, how did the Israelites get olive oil for the lamps that were used in the house of God? It's interesting that question came up when we were talking about the candlesticks today. Well, they carried it with them, of course. Of course, you need one thing to make olive oil. You got to have olives. And, of course, out in the wilderness, the desert, they didn't have any, but definitely they would carry it out. But then think, too, let me ask you, how did they get new shoes out in the wilderness, in the desert? They didn't. God made it to where their shoes did not wax. That means they did not become old. 40 years their shoes survived. Do you think God couldn't provide them with a little oil if he wanted to? And if you're going to answer that no, you need to think about Elijah and the widow woman whose son, they were out of food and oil. God can provide the oil. He certainly will provide the oil to his election through the two witnesses. They're called the sons of oil in the Hebrew language in Zechariah chapter 4. Edwin in North Carolina, my question is, in Genesis chapter 10, what regions are Noah's three sons from? My question is, where is the land of Canaan located? Okay, I don't know that you're going to find what regions Noah's three sons are from. I don't follow your question there. Of course, they were living with Noah or in the region he was at the time that they were called to be on the flood, on the ark during the flood. Why were they called? Because as Noah, they had not mixed with the Nephilim, the fallen angels. And he was perfect in all his generations. Check out that word generations. It means pedigree. Where is the land of Canaan located today? Basically, it is Israel of today. It was the promised land when God told Israel that it was theirs. Edgar in Pennsylvania. Where is Mary's father's genealogy in the Bible? Mary's father's name was Heli. He was of the tribe of Judah. And you'll find his genealogy in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, and the following verses. And why is that genealogy so important? It's also the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Part of the key of David is knowing that genealogy that would come through Mary. Now, Joseph's genealogy, the stepfather of Jesus, it's listed in Matthew chapter 1, but it has absolutely nothing to do with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And Joseph wasn't his father. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 and the following verses, it talks about Joseph there by law, but it's talking about Heli was his father-in-law, and that's what that's talking about there. Mary, also of the tribe of Levi, that can be documented in Luke chapter 1, in that Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was of the tribe of Levi, because she was married to Zacharias, a priest. And Mary went to Elizabeth after she knew she was with child, and it states there Elizabeth was her cousin. The only way that could be is if her mother, Elizabeth's mother, and Mary's mother were sisters, both of the tribe of Levi, because her father, Heli, was of Judah. Beulah in Minnesota. Where in the Bible can I find the righteous will walk on the ashes of sinners? I don't believe you'll find that in God's Word. Gail in North Carolina. If a Christian commits adultery, will the Lord forgive them if they ask? The answer is yes. Adultery is not the unforgivable sin. We have an example, a very good example in God's Word. Of someone who committed adultery in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. We have a woman that they caught in the very act of adultery, and they brought her. I don't know why they didn't bring the man who must have also been caught in the very act. But they said, you know, the law of Moses says this woman should be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus bent down and started writing in the dust. And one by one, her accusers departed. He probably wrote, John, where were you last Wednesday night? And pew, John was out of there. Robert, what were you doing with Mrs. So-and-so last Saturday night? Pew, Robert was gone. And when all was said and done, Jesus arose and he said, "Woman, where are thy accusers?" The woman who got caught in the very act of adultery. And she said, "I don't know." And he said, "Neither do I. Go forth and sin no more." In other words, he forgave her. Darlene in Oregon, I heard you teach in Genesis that Satan and Eve had relations and Cain was produced. If this is this something that the church believes in or just the pastor? Well, you won't find very many churches that believe that, but that's what happened. And, those who are biblically illiterate want to talk about the apple tree in the Garden of Eden. There was no apple tree in the Garden of Eden. That's a fictitious fairy tale talk. So, is that a bad thing? Yes, it is a bad thing. Why? Because they're teaching our children that trot, that nonsense, instead of what actually happened in the Garden of Eden. Now, if you want to document that Satan had relations with Eve, I can do it in the New Testament, not only in the Old, in John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus is talking to the descendants of the son of Satan and Eve, the Kenites. And he says, when Jesus was talking, who do you think Jesus was talking to them when he said, "Ye are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning." That's John chapter 8, verse 44. And of course, he was talking to the Kenites, the descendants of Cain. They were the children of their father, the devil, who was the first murderer in Genesis. And of course, Cain, the son of Satan and Eve, slew his brother Abel. First Epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 12, it states, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one." Now let's see, let's put on our thinking caps. Who is you think would be the wicked one? If you had to pick only one wicked one in your mind, what would you say? Obviously you would say Satan. Damon in Iowa. When the Antichrist comes and a person is in debt, what should we do? I don't want to bow down or follow the Antichrist. Well then, don't. God will take care of his election. We're going to have the two witnesses. We'll be here in place before the tribulation of Antichrist begins. And you better believe they're going to be getting us shaped up and ready. You know, we're talking about a period of 5 months. So let's say you have a mortgage on your home. What's the worst thing that can happen if you miss a payment on your home? Well, it'll probably end up being where after 3 or 4 months, they get around to foreclosing on your home. Well, let's see now. If the tribulation of Antichrist is a total of 5 months, what are you worried about? There is nothing to worry about. The key is, beloved, don't worship the Antichrist. And those of you who don't have a clue what I'm talking about, in the book of Revelation, we're told that if you don't take the mark of the beast, that means if you don't worship the Antichrist, then you're not going to be able to buy and sell. So what? If you can't buy and sell, barter, trade if you can. Find a way to get by for 5 months with God's help. Look what Jesus did for us on the cross. 5 months is a small price to pay for that. We can do anything in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. Jennifer in Kentucky, I heard you say that a murderer would not be forgiven. Can you please explain? You misunderstood. Did not say that a murderer would not be forgiven. What you heard one of us, the pastors here, say is quoting the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 15, where we learn that a murderer cannot have salvation in the flesh. They won't be forgiven while they're still in the flesh. Why is that? Because in Deuteronomy 19, Numbers chapter 35, God said someone who murders, lie in wait, murders someone with two witnesses, you execute them. You send them to me. And I want them up here with the victim. And that's when the court, the true court, will be held. Now, if God wants to forgive them at that point, he certainly has that option. He has the power to forgive. Lavona in Nebraska. I understand the shortening of the dates of the end times. Question, the 10 days of being delivered up, has this been shortened? I'm ready either way, and I'll bet you are, Lavona. That's great. That's a good question, too. I don't know that I even remember someone asking. And, of course, what Lavona is talking about is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, after Christ tells the church of Smyrna, I know your poverty, but you're rich. Why? Because they have the truth. They know who those who claim to be of their brother Judah, but are of the synagogue of Satan. But following that verse, in verse 10, it talks about the elect being delivered up for 10 days. Will that period of time be shortened as well as what Lavona is asking? I think the 10 days of Revelation 2:10 likely will be shortened proportionally to the shortening of the days of the two witnesses and the months of the Antichrist. And I am out of time. We'll hold that question and bring it up the next time we meet. I do want you all to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying your Father's Word. You seek God, and you seek Him in the letter that He wrote to you. And beloved, as David told his son Solomon and us, if you seek Him, you will find Him. And you know what? When you find Him and you love Him and you serve Him, blessings follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing, though, that's most important, and it's this. You stay in His Word every day. You know, every day in your Father's Word is a good day. I mean, even when there's trouble in your life, do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.